So this summer, we are studying various names of God, and the name of God that we covered last week was Yahweh, also known as Jehovah, the great I Am, God who is unchanging, the first and the last, self-existent and personal, who reached out to Moses and reached out to his people to lead them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And today, as we're discussing this other name for God, Elohim, I couldn't help but think of the many words in the English language that are both singular and plural. Can you think of a few? Deer would be a good example. There's no such thing as two deers, it's one deer. Moose, there's no such thing as mooses, it's a moose. Scissors, that's an interesting one. Scissors is singular. Pants, don't have a pant, you have pants. Offspring, you. We don't say how you's going. Well, some people say how you guys. I think I've heard that before with some young kids. It's like, oh, it's grating to the ear. Now, there's a particular word that I've always thought was interesting, and that's the word fish. I've been a fish enthusiast for many years. I've had, I don't know, fish tanks for almost 15 years, and I actually had one fish that lived for 12 years in the tank. That's kind of amazing that most fish have a shelf life of about 6 months, I think. But if you take care of them, they can actually last a long time. But in the fish aquarium community, they actually use fish, both fish and, with a plural ending, fishes. And I went online, and people were debating this. Is this true? Because the plural of fish, you would think, is fish. There's a school of fish. That's more than one fish. But actually, if there are a school of fish, a group of fish, but of different species, then when you have different species, you actually can call them fishes. So in a fish tank, you probably have many fish, many different kinds of fish, species of fish, and then you can actually call it fishes. And there's books about raising your fishes. So in that particular case, it fish is plural, it's singular and plural fish, but also fishes is plural. So anyway, I'm bringing this up not to confuse you, but because the name of God that we're going to be discussing today, Elohim, is actually the plural name of God. Plural name, that's kind of interesting. And so we're going to examine that more today, and we're going to read two verses from Genesis which God introduces himself in a sense. These are the first names of God we see in the Bible. And so in Genesis 1:1, let's read this together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, now we're going to fast forward to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so Elohim here, giving a little background of the word, is probably one of the most common Hebrew names for God. It's actually, as we see, the first name used of God in Scripture. And so it's in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the word Elohim, this word for God, is used 30 times in the first chapter of Genesis, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Now, this is a very curious word. Its root is the Semitic word El, which is a word for God. Elohim, though, has a plural ending. The him part of the word is plural. And so that's kind of interesting, because that's when we look at Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man and woman in our own image. So it's using the word let us, which is curious. So how do we understand then this plural word for God? Now, Muslims would say this is proof that Christians and maybe, I don't think Muslims always accuse Christians of being polytheists, or that we worship more than one God. And so they see the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they say, well, that's worshiping other gods. And then when we translate something like this, let us make man in our image, they would accuse us of being polytheists. But we have our roots in Judaism, and Judaism is a staunchly monotheistic, and so we carry on as Christians that heritage, and we see monotheism in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:4, the calling cry of Judaism, which most faithful Jews will recite every day, and it is the Shema, which reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So we, with those in the Jewish community, we acknowledge that indeed God is one. But here we see that Elohim is a plural noun, but it's accompanied by singular verbs. Now I can see some of your eyes are glossing over verbs and nouns and adjectives and things that you studied a long time ago. Some of you might be studying that now if you're a little bit younger. But here we see Elohim, the word is singular. God, Elohim, created. It's a singular verb. In Isaiah 45:5, in the Bible says, "I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me." So we have the singular God, Elohim, beside me as singular. Now the English equivalent would be saying something like, "We is coming to you." How's that sound? We is coming to you. With an apostrophe. We is coming to you. That makes absolutely no sense. We would say, "He is coming to you," or "We are coming to you." But the writers of the Hebrew intentionally put this plural form in, which doesn't necessarily fit the grammar, but it fits more of what they were trying to get across in their concept of God and their understanding of God. God is one, yet He is plural. And this fullness of understanding would come to fruition in the New Testament when we see Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit demonstrate both their personality and their divinity in the oneness of the Godhead of what we call the Trinity. And so, in this case, we see the plural with singular. Now, there's times in the Old Testament, actually, where you have the word for God with gods when they're talking about other gods of the nations, but in those cases, it's always gods are the gods of the nations, the gods of whatever, of the nations around them, of Baal and the Ashtaroth and the gods and the deities of the Palestinian region, or the gods of Egypt, are always gods are. But in this case, there's an intentional use of plural with singular, which, like I said, sounds crazy, but nonetheless, it gives us a picture of who God is in His plurality. And so as we turn our attention to this word Elohim, it helps us to reveal at least two aspects of who God is, that God is creator and that God is complex. And that's what we see today in our Genesis account. Indeed, God is creator of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And suffice to say, there's no doubt that it is God who reveals Himself and identifies Himself as creator. I like what one pastor wrote. He said, there's one God who created us, and He rules and reigns over all creation. It's from this basic knowledge that praise and worship flow. And so this understanding that God is creator gives also the connotation that He rules, that He reigns over His creation. But we see that He not only rules over His creation in a broad sense of having created the universe and having created the earth, but He also has specifically created. So we have general creation of the created natural order, but also specific creation, and that's of people, of our lives. Man and woman, in verse 26, "I created them." And so this harkens back to my mind that God is indeed personal. And when we look at this particular passage in verse 26, we also see as God introduces Himself and explains how He is going to create in man and woman in His own image. He says, "So God created human beings in their own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every creature. And so we see here that as Elohim, he's not a distant, far off God who's just created and then has left the scene. That would be what we would call classic deism, where God is like a watchmaker. A deist believes God's a watchmaker, had made the watch, and then the watch goes on someone's wrist, and then they go their merry way, and the watchmaker never has an impact on that watch again, except, well, maybe if it needs a repair. But in the same case, a deist believes God created everything, and then he just left the scene and just leaves humanity to do what they want to do. But we don't see that here. Elohim is indeed a great God, a plural God that we can't even fathom, but nonetheless, he comes to Adam and Eve, and he speaks to them, and he begins a relationship with them, which we see develop more in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and beyond. So God's desire, as we studied last week in Yahweh, is to be a personal God, to be a relational God, a God that may be difficult to understand and put our mind about, but nonetheless one, a God who desires to indeed walk with us. And so God is creator of the world generally and of our lives. And we see this even King David, acknowledging this personal, God is a personal creator, one who wants to have intimate knowledge with us in Psalm 139:14. Very familiar passage. David says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know full well. And so that's a response of our heart, of David's heart, that we can exclaim that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God knows us and he desires that we know and walk with him. It's amazing how God has indeed imprinted this knowledge of him as creator in our hearts and our lives. Many societies, we know in China, they've eliminated historically through communism a belief in God. And this happened throughout the communist world, in Russia, also in Romania. I don't know if you know the history of Romania, but they had a leader, Nicolae Ceausescu, who was not a good man. He was a dictator, and one of his rulings was that there's no God. In Romania, during his rule, you could not believe in God. The official stance was atheism, and if you deviated, you would be persecuted. And so the church had to go underground, and Christians were persecuted tremendously. And in January 1990, Ceausescu was assassinated, and this opened up Romania to a transformation as they became a more free and open society. And a Romanian pastor writes of the experience of this revolution that took place, and he said that it was interesting because it was like there's a country who denied the existence of God, which in one fell swoop all of a sudden began to sing praises of God, their creator. So he writes that exactly 1 week after Ceausescu was assassinated, people had taken to the streets and were celebrating, and that they now had newfound freedoms. And during the days of the revolution, he said that the students, the people, the community were crowding out as their rallying cry, "There is God, there is a God," which is amazing. A people, generations that could not believe in God. Many who probably didn't even know there was a God if they were younger, nonetheless, welled up inside of them this exclamation that God is creator. He writes, faith erupted in the hearts of the entire nation. Now, this doesn't mean that the nation all of a sudden embraced Christianity, embraced Christ as their Savior. It would take time as missionaries and pastors and the church would begin to spread the good news of the gospel, and that's an ongoing task in Romania today. But in one divine moment, an entire society was awakened to the fact that indeed God is creator and ruler. And this makes sense because God's desire is that he make himself known. And I couldn't be but be reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 1:20 when he writes, "For since the creation of God's world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse." And so Paul is saying that God has made Himself known so clearly through creation, through the created order, that people are without excuse. Now, people, there's many atheists in the world and people who deny the existence of God, but nonetheless, Paul's saying that in a sense that they're in denial and that ultimately they will be without excuse because I've made myself in creation so clearly known. There was a woman that I knew who was a staunch atheist, and her husband passed away. And what was interesting was in this grieving process, she had an urn, and she put the urn on her mantelpiece or fireplace or whatever. And she would say and write that, you know, she felt that her husband was watching over her. And I thought, this is a curious statement. Here's someone who, for her whole life, is a staunch atheist, member of the Atheist Society of America or whatever, and yet would say, "My husband's watching over me." That totally goes against all of atheism. Because in atheism, you die, you're in the ground, that's it. There's no spirits floating around, whether it's God or people. And so, when the rubber met the road, though, and she experienced death and tragedy in her life, it's like her default reaction was, there's something going on here. There's something spiritual. There's my husband trying to watch over us. And so again, that's because God has created in our hearts this knowledge that He is indeed the ruler and the creator. And so we acknowledge God is creator. We see that in this passage, but we also see from this passage that God is complex. Now, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Has anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, pretty many of you. I went many years ago with Grace. She used to go quite a bit because she was from Arizona. But I would say it's hard to describe in words the Grand Canyon and what it looks like. It's majestic. It's beautiful. But that doesn't really say a whole lot. So I turned to Wikipedia, the authority on all things, and they gave this description of the Grand Canyon. "The Grand Canyon is a steep-sided canyon, which is a deep ravine with cliffs carved by the landscape through by a river. It's carved, in this case, carved by the Colorado River in the United States. The Grand Canyon is 277 miles long, 18 miles wide, and has a depth of over 6,000 feet." Okay, doesn't this just grab you? Wow, the Grand Canyon. I mean, in a sense, it gives you a sense, this is so long, it's 277 miles long, is this inconceivable almost? But it does, we still don't get a picture now. I probably should have thrown up a picture of the Grand Canyon. But I would submit that even a picture of the Grand Canyon would just give us a little glimpse and not the totality of the canyon. To actually experience the beauty and majesty of the Grand Canyon, you need to go there to experience it yourself. And if you have a lot of money, maybe you'll take a helicopter ride, and then you can actually see it from an aerial view. But nonetheless, it's something that needs to be seen. It's hard to describe in words. Similarly, trying to describe God is difficult. And the words, the use of this word Elohim is intended to show that God is not one-dimensional. God is complex, and the Jewish people understood this. They perceived a richness within the nature and character of God, and they tried to communicate it through this title. Now, many scholars believe that the word Elohim is a grammatical device known as the plural of majesty. So the plural of majesty is putting in word in a form that would point clearly or try to point to the fact that God is majestic, that He is the Most High God. And so using this plural form in a non-grammatically correct sense tries for the Jewish people to point to this fact that God is great, that God is majestic. In other words, even though language, as limiting as it is, through the language, the Jewish people and Moses tried to convey the complexity of God's nature. They couldn't describe God as I had a hard time describing the Grand Canyon, but at least they tried to describe and point to the nature of God as being complex, being different. R.C. Sproul writes, "Thus the simple word Elohim, simply by its grammatical structure, communicates of what the entirety of Scripture tells us, that the fullness of deity dwells in Yahweh, that He is higher than the angels, demons, people, or any created things. Reality itself reaches fullness in Him." And so in Yahweh, in Elohim, we see the attempt to describe the fullness of the deity of God. Now, what are the implications of this for our lives? The word Elohim. How does this impact us where the rubber meets the road? Well, the first thing I would submit is that it should cause us to study. Now, I know some of you students, that's a bad word, especially during the summer. Those who are younger, those two of us who have graduated long ago, we might not want to study. But I think this actually calls us to study who God is, who He is in His nature and in His being. And the study of God is what we call theology. And it's a reflection that we have through Scripture on who God is. Now, I brought this big theology textbook. This is the textbook that, it's actually Grace's book because she took a theology class, but it's Millard Erickson Christian Theology. It's what we use at Align Seminary to study God. And it's got, 1,400, 1,300 pages, and there's a study of God, there's knowing God, what God is like, who God is, what He does, sin, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church. All of these things are matters of study. And this is an introductory textbook, so on each particular topic that's studied here, there's books written by scholars that delve more deeply into theologies of salvation, theologies of who Christ is. And so I think this passage calls us and helps us to understand that God is complex. And of course we're to follow Jesus in beauty and simplicity, but at the same time God is beyond more than we can ask or think, and so we're called to study. Now, I'm not saying you should go out and run out and buy Millard Erickson's textbook or other good theology textbooks on the market. There are some actually annotated versions that are maybe 250 pages paperback, and if you want any suggestions, I can give those to you later. But, you know, I think this causes us to have a desire, hopefully give us a desire to know God more. Secondly, second implication is wonder. Now, wonder not in the sense of what's going on, but a wonder as in being filled with admiration, amazement, and awe. So as we begin to reflect on God and His character and who He is, and through our studies of the Word, our reflections on God, I think it brings us to a point of wonder that God is awesome. God is an awesome God, and it can help us in knowing that He is so much bigger than us, that He is in control and He is sovereign. And so it brings us to a state of wonder in our mind and our heart, which then leads finally to worship. Worship a God who wants to make Himself known, who made Himself known even in the beginning to Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them a task to do, and who walked with them and continued to reveal Himself throughout history, through the prophets, and through ultimately through Jesus Christ. We worship not a removed, unknowable God. Pastor Wong sent out a message this past week about Islam and how Muslims will be celebrating the month of Ramadan, as I had mentioned in our prayer time. And Ramadan's a 30 day of fasting, and we'll be reflecting on that more next week in terms of our prayer to help Muslims know Christ. But one of the things Pastor Wong had said is to look up online on YouTube some testimonies of Muslims who became Christians. And I actually did that this weekend, and there was one particular now brother in Christ who was a Muslim who knew the Quran and was studying the Bible, trying to know who God is. And he said, you know, the one big difference between the God of Christians and Allah, God of Muslims, is that for me as a Muslim, God was unknowable. God was great. God was powerful. Maybe you could even say God is good, but God was not personable. So you as a Muslim, you could not know God personally. You could only worship and bow down before His Majesty. But here in the Old Testament into the New Testament scriptures, we see that God is not an unknowable God, a God that is far off, that we cannot reach, but He is a God who communicates with us through His Word, through His Son, through His Spirit, and revels in our relationship with Him. And as we seek to know the Lord more through His Word, as we reflect and meditate on His wonder, we can worship and adore our loving Heavenly Father. And so we give praise to our God, Elohim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for the fact that You are God, Elohim, and that in a sense we can never fully know You and understand Your ways. As Job, as we see in the book of Job, as he went through such a difficult time, nonetheless, You were in control and made it known that as people, as Job, he could not understand Your ways. Where were You, God explained to Job, before when the foundation of the world was laid? And so at the same point now, we there's much that we don't know, but there's much that we do know because of who Jesus is and that He came to be our friend. And so help us, Lord, to walk with You and to give You the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.